Bible, Galatians chapter 3. Appreciate the hard work that Brother Ron and the praise team, the choir, and all those that work week in and week out and work on the music to be able to enjoy it here on the Lord's Day, and appreciate that so much. I know it ministers to our hearts as we worship the Lord. Let me share with you that last Sunday I preached a Bible message and just titled the message Family or Families. And as we think about, I pulled back and kind of looked at and kind of realized that, you know, in the world that we live in, God has ordained, divinely ordained, three biblical institutions and ordained them and put them in place. One is the family unit that he created back in the book of Genesis. God ordained that, put that in place. There's only three institutions that God put his blessings upon and ordained through. One is the family. Secondly is the local New Testament church, the Church of Jesus Christ, which he founded. And the third is the government, both local and state and federal government, that is ordained of God, Romans 13. And so as God ordained these three institutions, we find that they all three in a way are kind of linked together. And realizing that the first institution that God created, being the family, really is important in the local New Testament church, because churches are only going to be as strong as the family unit itself and the generation that we live in. We find that even in the government is only going to be as strong as the value system, the moral system, the unit of the family unit that God has ordained and put into place. So really the way I look at it in Scripture and study and read the Bible and that, the family is really the key that is the launching pad of God's divinely ordained institutions. I shared with you last week in the message, the Bible message, that gave you some principles, six simple principles, and I just want you to just remember those, if you will, kind of the forefront of your mind, that the first principle simply was that the preeminence of evangelism, that you and I, our family, is just not an entity alone in and of itself. Purpose of our family unit that God has placed you in. It's no accident. You're in the family that God has placed you in, is to propagate the gospel, get the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out, and so that others can be saved. And one of the concerns we should have is immediately when we get saved, that we do everything within our ability, our power, our strength that we can to get the gospel message to every family member that's in our unit. That includes brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, grandpa, grandma, great-grandpa, grandma, distant nieces, nephews, cousins, everybody we can to get the gospel to them. That's your mission field. That's your private mission field that you need to go. You can reach people that we cannot reach. The importance of evangelism. We all have that commission from the Bible. Second, another standing principle that we think about the family and the family unit that I shared with you last week is really the permanence of marriage. That marriage is permanent. Marriage is, in our society today, is under attack. And the family unit really is under attack today, but the permanence of marriage is a standing, founding principle that God created and put within the home, is the permanence of marriage. We see that bedrock, that foundation, is being shaken today in the 21st century. But God designed marriage so that it was to be permanent. Third thought that comes along that I shared with you last week is the value of children. The value of children, the importance of children in the society that we live in, that as God ordained the family unit and then allowed children to be born into the family unit, God put extreme high value on that and loves children. And today, we see today oftentimes the struggles in the world that we live in you take the issue of abortion, you take the all kinds of issues that deals with children today. God puts high value and importance upon the family unit, and that children are a heritage of the Lord. And in stewardship, he loans them to you. So if you have children today, they've been lent to you. You have them for a while. They belong to God. The value of the child. Then we shared with you last week the sanctity of human life. And I shared with the folks that were here last week that today, total, we have about 55 million abortions since Roe versus Wade in 1973. The value of a human life, what's it worth? God puts great value on every human life, every breath, and life begins at conception in the womb, and God puts value upon children and puts this on the sanctity of human life. I shared with you also last week then the importance of our social responsibility, and that's where I have a hard time kind of to break apart the importance of the family, the importance of the church, the importance of the government that we live in today, and they're all three really under attack and deterioration. But I think really the springboard to get it on the right foundation, to get it back where it needs to be, is to put the focus on the family and the family unit. See, the importance of our social responsibility. Each has a role to play. The family unit has a role to play. The Church of Jesus Christ has a role to play. And the government has a role to play. And then I gave you the sixth and final one, and that was the value in our world as God created male and female. Even that is being under attack today. And that, you know, you see in our world, in our society, you pick up the headlines all the time and realize there's men that want to be women and women that want to be men and not the way that God created them. Six principles that we could look and realize we could live by. And so today's message, I want to continue on with this thought. And here's what we did. I want to sit down and Pastor Bobby and I have spent some time talking about this. And his heartbeat is pastor of youth and family ministries. And so as he and I have visited about a lot of this and shared some of the things, I've asked him, he's going to be preaching some here in the next few weeks also on things that God has laid on his heart in that area of family ministries and what does that mean. So as I think about it, I even go back to think about our church, and let me just share this with you that it's a little over a year ago, our church was going through some internal things that was really bringing face to face on where we stood as a church, what we believed on marriage and divorce and remarriage, and what does that mean in the Bible. And so, you know, during the time when I was the interim pastor back at the end of October of last year, I told the men of the church, I said, I'm willing to address that if you're ready, you know, and they said, well, why don't we wait till we get a new senior pastor and let him address it at that time? Well, then February came around, and the church did. They voted me in as a senior pastor in February, and I felt at that time, the Lord, there was so much going on. I thought, I just don't want to take and go right out of the chute after becoming senior pastor and deal with this issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage with some of what our church family was going through a little over a year ago. But I haven't forgot about it. And so what I want to tie it all together with is in the area of our family responsibilities. And so here in not only today, but in maybe the weeks to come, Pastor Bobby, God's laid some things on his heart, and he'll be preaching with us in the congregation. And God's laid some things on my heart that I want to share with you from the congregation. And let me just kind of make a disclaimer up front. The only thing I'm interested in is what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord. So all my preaching and teaching will be from the Word of God. I don't want to add anything to that or delete anything from that. It's not of any private interpretation of what I think or how I was raised or my family was raised or my background or history. I only want to address the things that thus saith the Lord and what does the Word of God say. And I think that's what you would want also. Amen? You want to know what the Bible says and why it says what it says and how can we as God's people and as the family unit line ourselves up to the Word of God. That's what we're going to be judged by one day. So we're going to be judged by the Word of God. We know our best chance to have success in life, in the family unit, in the church, and in government is to obey the principles that are in the Word of God. Amen? And so when we look at that today, my intention today is, as we think about this, is to address some concerns that the Word of God gives to us. And I'm going to take some verses today. Take Galatians here, if you will, chapter 3. And when you think about what we believe here at First Baptist Church, you know, we believe, and you can go to our church constitution bylaws, you can see some of this that's written out in there, but the Bible teaches, and we believe here, that men and women are spiritually equal in our position before God. Let me say that again. Men and women are spiritually equal in our position before God, but that God has ordained, put his blessings, put his approval upon certain distinct and separate spiritual functions of men and women in the home and men and women in the church. God wrote that, not us. The husband, we know, the Bible says, is to be the leader of the home, and men are to be, and the church of Jesus Christ, men are to be the pastors and the deacons within the church. Accordingly, we know the Bible teaches only men are eligible for licensure or ordination within the church, within the structure of the church body, the local New Testament ecclesia. But one thing I do want to take a look at here in this text here in Galatians, look at it, if you will, in 3 and verse 26, that Paul writes, and he says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." There's my key verse in this part of the passage. I'm going to address Galatians 3 today, Colossians 3 verse 18, and some verses in 2 Timothy for the message this morning. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So in this text of Scripture, thus they are not under the tutelage of the law here, although they are still obligated to obey God's holy commands and the unchanging righteous standards which are not given authority in the new covenant. We find here in this text of Scripture that in verse 26, he talks about here the sons of God, or the children of God in verse 26. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." While God is the father of all people in general sense because he created them, only those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ really have true spiritual relationship with the Heavenly Father. All children that God has created, all children are not going to heaven. The only way to heaven, there's only one way to heaven, and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to have eternal life, and that's through the death, burial, and resurrection and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does say here in verse 27, he says that you've been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So being baptized into Christ, this is not talking about water baptism here. It's talking about spirit baptism, which we know baptism is an important ordinance of the church, but it cannot save. But once we are saved, once we come into Christ, once we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we are baptized into Christ, into his body, into the Lord Jesus. "For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Paul uses the word baptized here. It's really a metaphorical manner of speaking, to speak of being immersed or placed into Christ by the spiritual miracle or union with him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I like that word there. He says to put on Christ. Oh, that all of us would put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of really the believer's spiritual union with Christ, you and I are not only saved, but we're to put on Christ and to live for him daily in the Christian life. Paul really was emphasizing the fact that we have been united with Christ through salvation. I don't know about you, but where you came from, but where I know where I was at age 16, when I got saved, when I opened my heart, when I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when I got saved, when I was regenerated through repentance of my sin, Jesus Christ came into my heart and changed my life forever. Became a new creation in Christ, and so we find here, putting on Christ, Paul was really emphasizing the fact that we've been united with Christ through salvation. If you really come to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and trust him for eternal life and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will change your life forever. We find positionally before God, we have put on Christ. His death, his resurrection, his righteousness. Practically, though, daily, every day in our lives, we also need to put on Christ before men and in our conduct. Putting on Christ is just not here at church today in worship. It's when we leave here and walk out the door, we're to put on Christ on Monday and on Tuesday and live for him and live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Putting on this thing of Christ is to be 24/7. So positionally, it puts us in Christ at salvation. But then through sanctification, it puts us in Christ that we're sanctified in him. And our sanctification is progressive and it grows. And positionally, we're anchored in Christ, but then we also are growing in Christ as our sanctification grows in him. We're to put on Christ. Verse 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about today, the title of the message is about family relationships here, and to realize that you are all one in Christ. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. This verse does not deny that God has designed for racial or social or sexual distinction among Christians, but it affirms that those who do not imply spiritual inequality before God. Nor is this spiritual equality incompatible with the God-ordained roles of headship or submission in the church or submission in our society or submission in the home. Jesus Christ, though fully equal with the Father, think about this, learned what it was to submit himself to God the Father. Submission is a key thing. If I could take the title today of family relationships, and I think about this thing on family relationships because there's a wide variety of things. You know, some of us are single. Some of us are married. Some of us are at different ages of life. Some of us are just starting families. Some of you have had your family for a while, and now you're grandparents. So family relationships. And we're getting ready to go into the holidays and Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. And there'll be a lot going on about family. So when you think about family, you think here that we are all one in Christ, and Jesus Christ really learned this role of submission and really to get the family relationship thing right. Especially in the marriage relationship, we got to learn this thing on submission. As children, you know, it's interesting because I don't know about you, but when our children were growing up, my wife and I raised three children, and as they were growing up, they're little, so they're totally dependent on you. And the older they get, little bit by little bit, they become more independent. They think on their own. They have a mind of their own. They have a will of their own. They have a heartbeat of their own. They want to make life choices. So I found myself, I don't know how you do it, I found myself in a dilemma as a parent. Because I wanted to trust them, let them be their own unique person. So I let out a little rope and let them be their own unique person. And if they did well, great. And if they didn't, you have to pull that back in a little bit. And depending on what you run into, you know, require different kind of circumstances, different kind of discipline or different kind of structure or whatever. I don't know about you, but I found as a parent that seesawing thing all the way through from birth, all the way up, all the way through the elementary years, all the way through junior high, high school, and even into college. You let it out, you pull it in, you let it out, and you pull it in. You learn this thing of submission. You wonder what? It goes against the grain because none of us really like to submit. We want to be our own person, our own thought, do it our way, be free and make our own choices. But Jesus Christ set the example. He fully submitted to the Father's will and his submission to the Heavenly Father. You find here that he even came back in verse 29. He said, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. This is interesting that not all physical children are of Abraham or the Israel of God. That is a true spiritual child of Abraham. But Gentile believers are not physical children of Abraham. However, we are spiritual children in the same sense that they followed the pattern of Abraham's faith. He says here, heirs according to the promise. All believers are heirs of the spiritual blessing that accompanied the Abrahamic covenant justification by faith. But the key verse that I want you to see here today in family relationships is this in verse 28. Again, the key verse. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus in heaven. Go over to Colossians a few pages in your Bible, Colossians 3. And Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned, set the example on this, but in Colossians 3 and verse 18, and when you think about submission, family relationships and the family unit really is all about submission. The Greek verb, really, if you look at it, and to submit, really means to subject oneself to. And this denotes willingly putting oneself under someone else or under something else and to submit to it. Ephesians 5:21 let's look at here, because Paul really starts out, he talks about wives, but submitting yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But you go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 21, and we find that Paul also says there that submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So every spirit-filled Christian in the family is to be humble and a submissive person as a believer in Jesus Christ. That is foundational to all relationships, this thing on submission. No believer is inherently superior to any other believer. And our standing before God, the Bible is pretty clear in Galatians 3, that we're all equal at the throne of God before him. So the believer's continual reverence for God is the basis for his submission to other believers. And Paul first applies the Bible principle of submission here, as we read in the text in Colossians, to wives, but no matter what the abilities or education or knowledge in the Bible, spiritual maturity, God puts this thing in place on submission. Submission is not the husband's to command, but for the wife to willingly offer through love and dedication and the marriage relationship and the family relationship. Husband, it says, submission to your own husbands limits her submission to the one man that God has placed over her, also given a balance and emphasis that he is hers as a personal, intimate possession. She submits to the man she possesses as unto the Lord. So the obedient spiritual wife here submits to the husband as unto the Lord, regardless of her husband's personal worthiness or spiritual condition. Let me share with you, take your Bible, if you will, go over to 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy chapter 2. As I begin to study this, you know, I eventually will get to things in some of these messages on marriage and divorce and remarriage and that, but I wanted to get into some of these verses here that the Bible talks about. And here in Timothy, it gives us really the divine order of the sexes, male and female, as God has created them. And you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. This is Paul writing to young Timothy, and he says here in verse 8, he said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression notwithstanding. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. As you look in the Bible here, it's interesting as you look at this word. If you go back here in verse 8, the word men, he says here, I would therefore that men pray. This word men really is a Greek word for men as opposed to women that God intends for men. And I would, if I were you today and I was one of the men in the church, and I did this for my own self, I'd draw a circle around verse 8. That I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath. God expects men to be the leaders in their homes, and God expects here men to be the leaders in the church and also in corporate worship, but here in the home environment. Everywhere, here's a reference, Paul's reference to the official assembly of the church, because he says here, everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This thing on lifting up holy hands, Paul's really emphasizing a specific posture necessary for prayer, but a prerequisite for effective prayer. And through the posture described in the Old Testament, so are many others. And the Greek word here for holy simply means unpolluted or sustained by evil. Holy hands simply mean you can pray in private. You can pray lifting your hands in the air. You can pray prostrate on the ground. You can pray in a lot of different avenues or ways. But you find here that he goes on, this hands here really symbolizes the activities of life, and thus holy hands represents a holy life. Pastor Bobby and I was talking about this today. All family relationships, if you could go back to, you know, what's the solution? The solution is not another politician in Washington to correct the government and one guy that's going to turn it all around. What's the solution for the church? What's the solution for the family? Really the solution, he and I was talking about it this week, is that if God's people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, turn from their evil, turn from their sin, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So it really comes down to it, really it comes down to you and I as trying to get God's people to live for him, to put on Jesus Christ, to walk in him, to fellowship in him, and to walk with the Lord day in and day out, and to be. How can you be the leader of the home and to be the head of the house or whatever, however you want to word it, puts a huge responsibility on us as men. We need the Lord to be able to do that. We need God's wisdom to be able to do that. We need the Bible to be able to help us to do that. It's an awesome responsibility. So when you look at it here, he goes on to say here that without wrath and so and doubting, wrath and righteousness are mutually exclusive here. And doubting here means dissension or refers to the hesitant reluctance to be committed to prayer. more than ever, we need to go back to prayer in our homes and our families and our church and our country. And God put a requirement on that in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Yeah, I realize here what Paul was dealing with in Timothy. They were dealing with it in the church today. Let me just, and I'm not going to spend much time on it, but look at it in verse 9. It just says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel and with shamefacedness of sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array." The Greek word here for adorn means to arrange, to put in order, to make ready. So here in the Bible days, it's talking about a woman is to arrange herself appropriately for the worship service as we come to worship, which includes that you and I, both men and women, and corporately worship, that we adorn ourselves, that we dress ourselves, that we act according to ourselves, that we prepare ourselves for worship before Him. This thing on shamefacedness here he talks about in sobriety really means propriety and moderation, that this modesty mixed with humility, which carries the underlying idea of shame. It also refers to the rejection of anything dishonorable to God or refer to grief over sin. And the moderation basically refers to self-control over sexual passions, and godly women hate sin and control their passions so as not to lead another into sin. Here's the bottom line as I work my way down through these, and whether you could go on to broidered hair, or gold or pearls or whatever, as we come into the house of worship, we're to realize that we should do things in moderation and things that would not, anything that would interfere, hinder, take us away from our worship to God, both individually and corporately, as a whole, as a body, as a whole. We don't want any God doesn't want any distractions. God doesn't want anything to interfere with that. When we come in here, and you know, it's interesting because our minds can think about probably 20 things at one time, and we come in here. So we need to prepare ourselves for worship. How do you do that? We prepare ourselves for worship through prayer and through making sure that we, you know, dress appropriately and make sure that that we act appropriately, and we come and we worship God and prepare ourselves and adorn ourselves and prepare ourselves to be in a proper attitude and a proper position of worship before Him. You know, it's interesting because I went back to the women in the first century. And I'll get a lot to this to men later on, but women in the first century often wore gold or pearls or other jewelry in their hairstyles, braided hair, to call attention to themselves or their wealth or their beauty or whatever. And the same was true of those women who wore costly clothing. And by doing so, they would draw attention to themselves and away from the Lord, likely causing others to be envious or problems within the church. So Paul's point here was to forbid the preoccupation of certain things that would flaunt dress or flaunt wealth or flaunt whatever it was that was distracting people away from worship in the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I come to the Lord's house, the thing that I desire most is just come in and just focus on the Lord and worship and preparing our hearts to worship Him. Get rid of anything that would be a distraction. Hopefully you don't get caught up in the distractions of whatever it is, because Satan would love to distract you or I from worshiping Him and calling upon Him. So when you think about it here in Scripture, you know, the Bible says here in verse 11, you think about it here, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but really here the silence means to be it means to line up, or it comes back to that thing on submission. Paul really explains the meaning on into verse 12, that they're to demonstrate that submission by not usurping authority and really understanding the guidelines of what pastors and elders within the church and within the family unit. So he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man, but not to be inside. Does that mean women can't teach? That's not what he's teaching here. Women can teach. He's talking about, though, women in the ministry as far as pastors and elders and those that are teaching in corporate worship. And so you find here teaching in the early church was a very important position as far as teaching the whole assembly goes. And so women were allowed to teach in positions, but not before the whole assembly. For example, if I were to bring I walked into a church in North Carolina one time. I had to get my mind around it. And because I walked up, and the pastor, the church was running about 3,500. And the pastor of the church said that today's message is going to be preached by my wife. He brought his wife up. And so Nita nudged me, and I looked at her, and I said, just hang on. Let's just see what happens here. And I knew what the Bible taught and whatever, and I thought, and the truth of the matter is, she was a very good Bible teacher. She has some great principles and great outline that. But God has some principles of teaching in corporate worship and has certain roles for men, women within the church, within the family, and that. And so you find that as I sat there, I just walked away. I told my wife, I said, just keep quiet. Don't say anything. And so we did. I walked away from that thinking, and I have met down through the years many women that can do a great job at teaching. But if I can tell you, if I was to bring somebody in here and put a woman in the pulpit to teach, I would be getting a lot of heat immediately right out of the chute. And the truth of the matter is, many of them have great outlines and great sermons and could probably do a good job at preaching them. Amen, ladies? I didn't get very many amens. But when you think about it here, he says to teach the women. He's talking about here the thing on authority. He's talking about the thing on submission. He's talking about here in the family and the family relationship. So God established the role of men, the role of women in creation, and women to be the helpmate to the man, God's divine plan of creation. Eve, though, was not, and I went back and I studied this on Adam and Eve in the Old Testament. Eve was not to assume. Now follow me carefully on this. Eve was not to assume the ultimate responsibility by leaving Adam's protection and usurping over his headship as Adam and Eve. Eve became vulnerable and fell, and thus confirming how important it was to stay under that umbrella of leadership that God so designed. So when you think about it in the Bible, Adam then violated his leadership role, followed Eve into her sin, and then plunged the whole human race. And Romans 5:12 is pretty clear. Because of Adam's sin, then plunged the whole race into sin. Not because of Eve's sin. You say, well, what was the problem with Eve's choices? Eve's choice simply was that God had a position of leadership and a role of leadership, both for the male, for the female, and that. And so Eve then kind of pulled out from underneath that umbrella, made her own choices, then come back to Adam. Adam had a choice. Adam didn't have to partake of the fruit. Adam knew, what the consequences are. Adam made a choice. Romans 5:12 is pretty clear that because of Adam's sin, all sin passed on the human race, not because of Eve's sin. Eve, of which she would have stayed under the umbrella of the man that God had so created, here, maybe you look at it and you say, well, that was in God's perfect and plan and will. Maybe so. And when you look at it here in Scripture, so you find here that Adam then violated his leadership role. So the responsibility of the fall of man rests with Adam, and since he chose to disobey God apart from being deceived. Look at it in verse 15 here. You go down to this verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This word she here is not really a reference to Eve, because the verb here, translated here, means will be saved. So it means future, and they is a reference to women that follow Eve. So God is really rescuing women as Eve was led into sin through childbearing. The woman here has a chance to raise, and you think about this, to raise their children in the godly nurture and admonition of the Lord. Could I share with you today that Timothy probably was in the ministry because of a godly grandmother like Lois, and his godly mother, Eunice. Many men God has put his blessing on because there was a godly grandmother and a godly mother that said, okay, I understand how sin came into the world. I understand how it impacted the family. And the best thing you can give back is to influence your children to walk with God, fellowship with Him, live for Him, honor Him, and pour your heart and your life into your children and into your grandchildren to honor God. You think about how many godly women have influenced the Lord's work through their dedication and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. So when you look at it here, mothers have a unique bond or intimacy with their children and spend far more time than oftentimes we as fathers do. They have a greater influence in their lives and thus a unique responsibility and opportunity for rearing godly children. I don't know about you. I don't know where you're at. I know where I'm at. I thank the Lord 1,000 times over, 1,000 times 1,000 times 1,000. I have a close relationship with all three of my children. But the bond that is between our two sons and my daughter with their mother is a different bond than I have. She gave birth to them. I didn't. And the bond that is between those children is a unique bond. And so you find that Eve may have led the human race here and been the first one to commit that sin. But godly mothers have a great chance to lead their children out and towards a life that is meant to live for God and to live for Him. And so what a great responsibility that we have in family relationships, that as mothers can impact your children to walk with the Lord, live for the Lord, and to honor Him. And so the best thing, Pastor Bobby and I was talking the other day, he's absolutely right. The best thing we can do in family relationships, in the family unit, and in the Church of Jesus Christ, and in the government today, is to get people just to submit ourselves to God afresh and anew, to walk with Him, fellowship with Him, and to honor Him, to put Him first. And so God does not, you know, when you think about it here, to realize that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us in that relationship. Look here, if you will, 1 Timothy 3, look in verse 4. This is really in the first part of chapter 3, is talking about the qualifications of deacon of pastors, and then it goes on into deacons. And talks about here in the family, says, one that ruleth, talking about pastors or elders, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You go on down to verse 12, the same thing in the category in the same chapter, talking about deacons in the church. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So it puts a huge responsibility upon pastors, upon elders, upon deacons. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, what's the qualifications of a deacon? You know, what's you know, if you want to go into the ministry or if you want to be a deacon, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. And one of the things it means right here, and I don't know about you, but I can say this, not you're an ordained pastor, and there may be other ordained pastors in here, but I find in my life, if things are well at home between me and my wife, and my children and our family, it makes the job a whole lot easier in the church house. You know what's hard? What's hard, really hard, because we're families just like your families. That if you got things going on between you and your wife or you and your children that aren't just quite where they need to be or where they should be or whatever, you got to get that right and try to keep that right. And that is a 24/7 responsibility. Think about it. If you come into the church house and try to work in the Lord's work and try to be a pastor, be an elder, be a missionary, there's problems at home, either with your spouse or your children. It really ties your hands or restrains you or makes it very difficult then to go into the ministry and to do what needs to be done in the Lord's work. Takes a lot of work, here's how Paul addressed it with young Timothy. He said, or ruling your own house well, or having his children subjected with all gravity, and then the deacons likewise ruling their children with their own house as well. So the elder's home life, like his personal life, must be exemplary, must be above board, must be the leader of the home and do it to the best of his. Are they perfect? Absolutely not. I tell you, probably the problem is they always say, well, the problem with the pastor's kids, they hang out with the deacon's kids, and the problem with the deacon's kids, they hang out with the pastor's kids. Our kids are just like your kids. They're like every other child. And the responsibilities that goes with that. And so pastors and deacons, though, are not permitted to rule in the church. I know the Bible is clear on this, and we'll come to this in marriage and divorce and remarriage. But our bylaws are clear that you cannot be a pastor in this church, if you've ever been divorced. You cannot be a deacon in First Baptist Church in Canton if you've ever been divorced. And it comes back to some qualifications found here in 1 Timothy 3. So a pastor and a deacon's children must be in subjection or submission. And that's a huge responsibility. I don't know about you, brother, but I just cringe. And I think, you know, to realize that, because we, like families, have to learn and go through this, but the work of God, and to realize today to be all that we need to be in the church and to have the proper family relationships in the home takes a lot of work and a lot of dedication. So family relationship, here's the thought that I want you to leave with today. Think about this, that men and women in family relationships, men and women are spiritually equal in position before God. Second thing is that God has ordained distinct and separate spiritual functions for men and women in the home and in the church. And then the third thought is, we know that the leader, the husband, is to be the leader of the home. Now, what does that mean? Well, I can't get into all that right now, and you think about that. The spiritual leader in the home. That's a huge responsibility. And I oftentimes find, where do you get that learning? If you're to get it in a biblical way, you know what it's supposed to be biblically? Grandfather is to teach it to the son and teach it to the child, and you pass it down from generation to generation in the home and the family unit. You say, well, what if I grew up in a family that I don't have that from generation to generation to generation? Then the church comes along besides and try to help, the men to do that. That's not easy. It's a huge responsibility. So this thing in family responsibility, you think about the husband is to be the leader of the home. Well, what does that mean? My wife and I will be married 44 years in January. What exactly does that mean? That brings up a lot of discussion, a lot of prayer, a lot of heartbeat, a lot of prayer time, a lot of, trying to put forward. I don't know where you find, but I don't find any school. Where do you go to get schooled on that? Where do you go to get trained on that? The Bible is our training ground. So you find that as men and pastors and deacons, we're to be leaders in the church. And so if you look at it here in the Bible, and I wish we're not going to be able to get all the material into one Sunday morning message. I've got some things that I want to preach and teach on my heart today and in the next few weeks. And this man's got some things that he wants to teach and preach on family ministries and that as we move forward in the cause of Christ. I do know this. It was interesting. I was reading some things yesterday. He was talking about marriage in the home. Marriage is of God. We know that. Divorce is not. What does that all mean to the family unit? What does that mean to the church? What does that mean to our families and the world that we live in? If we see that the foundation's crumbling now in our world that we live in today, what is that going to mean when you and I are not here into the next generation after that? We got to begin to take the Bible principles, put them into place, take what God says in His Word for the greatest chance of success and prosperity and to strengthen the family unit. We need the Word of God in our lives to be able to do that. The best way to do it is just fall on our face before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't have all the answers to that. I just know this. By God's Word, I'm going to call upon You, lean upon You, and I need You to help me to be the best father I can be, to be the best mother I can be, and to take what you know in Jesus Christ and then pour that into your children and your children's children. And we live in an imperfect world today, and family relationships, I don't know about you, but my experience in these short 64 years of life, family relationships in the world that we live in can get very complicated. And the only answer that we can have is the Word of God to help us as fathers, as mothers, as children. The answer, the key is coming back to walking with the Lord. Number one, being saved. Know that you know that you're saved and you trust Him. And then living our lives to the best of our ability according to the Word of the living God who gives us the answers of how to live our life in the family unit, in the church, and in our government. Let's pray. Father God,